Well, good morning, everybody. I'll have you just keep your attention on the text that was read for us already this morning in 1 John chapter 2, verses 7 through 17. Quoted by King George VI in his 1939 wartime Christmas broadcast to the British Empire, the Gate of the Year poem by Minnie Louise Haskins pictures the future as a difficult and shadowy place, enlightened only by the presence of God. And it begins like this. I said to the man who stood at the gate of the year, give me a light that I may tread safely into the unknown. And he replied, go out into the darkness and put your hand into the hand of God. That shall be to you better than light and safer than a known way. So I went forth, and finding the hand of God, trod gladly into the night. And he led me toward the hills and the breaking of day in the lone east. The poem picks up on a timeless metaphor, that of light and darkness. Scripture is shot through with the metaphor of light and darkness, and perhaps nowhere more so than in the Gospel of John and in his letters. In 1 John, we are told that God is light, that God is in the light, and that his people are to walk in the light. Darkness, we could say, is the absence of this light, just as evil is the absence of good. Both light and darkness could be characterized more fully than this. And this morning, at the end of the year and the beginning of the new one, I want to consider how the passage we read this morning stresses what it means to be children of light, not only in our thinking personally, but practically in our living. And we find three considerations in our text this morning. One, that darkness is passing. Two, that light is shining. And finally, there is this overarching consideration of the will of God. And I want to treat these all together this morning. The metaphors of light and darkness pervade Scripture, as I've said, and human history. Wherever they are used, they represent one of two things, either knowledge or morality. So light is equated with knowledge and darkness with ignorance. Or light is equated with goodness and darkness with evil. Historical examples are abundant. You could take the turn to what we now call modern history, at least in the West. In the 16th and 17th centuries, it was marked in part by societal and intellectual movements that turned away from the religious worldview of what we call the Middle Ages. Intellectuals in Western Europe began to see their ideas, their philosophies, and scientific reasonings as ushering in an age of enlightenment, seeing what had gone before as an age of darkness. Their movement, they said, would cause humanity to emerge from the darkness of intellectual immaturity and into a new and bright human ascendancy. Apparently, new technology and new modes of human thought would bring unbridled optimism, so the new world could forever have peace and this intellectual light. But where was God in this story? Pierre-Simon Laplace, his answer to the same question was emblematic of a cultural shift. Napoleon asked him why he did not mention God in a certain treatise that he wrote. His reply came swiftly, I had no need of that hypothesis. And so there was a world apparently enlightened with no need for God. Reasonable peace was relatively short-lived in the West. And the so-called Age of Light ultimately gave way in the 19th century and the 20th century, to an age of horrors. According to one historian, David Berlinski, who tallied up the death toll line by line and war by war in the 20th century, the total number, over 200 million people dead in one century after this apparent Age of Light. It's a strange light indeed that gives way to so much darkness. A couple centuries before that movement, we have another much better use of the metaphor of light and darkness in the Reformation. The phrase post tenebras lux, after darkness, light. was the motto of John Calvin's Geneva, and in a sense of the entire Protestant Reformation. Taken from the Latin Vulgate of the Book of Job, this phrase was used to refer to the fact that the church had for some time descended into a period of moral and spiritual and theological darkness, and that light was hoped for and had come in a renewal and reformation of the church with a re-understanding or a retrieval of the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And we embrace that understanding of light and darkness gladly. We are Reformed Protestants by conviction. But even still, we don't need to look too far in that great movement to find moral and theological errors and aberrations that were allowed at some times and places there. To find the true sense of the metaphor, light and darkness, we must go back to Scripture. And there is a true sense. It's the sense by which all other uses can be measured. Paul, for example, makes no distinction, so we can see that it's rooted in creation itself. Paul makes no distinction between the creation and light itself and the spiritual image it effects. He writes to the Corinthians, "God, who said, 'Let light shine out of darkness,' made his light shine into our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of God's glory displayed in the face of Christ." In John chapter 1, so John's gospel, the same themes of creation are picked up, and they're expressed in new language of the coming of Jesus Christ, the incarnation. In our text this morning, the key statement of light and darkness is found in verse 8, where we read, seeing darkness and light treated together, that the darkness is passing away and the light, the true light, is already shining. The darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. John prefaces this statement about true light shining by highlighting a seeming paradox in what he calls the commandment. This commandment is both old and new. And this old and new commandment is expressed by Jesus and his people, true in him and you, John says. That's what it means for true light to already be shining, that somehow this commandment is being lived out. Well, what is the commandment? It is the commandment to love. John says it is an old commandment and a new commandment, the commandment to love. It's old, it's ancient, because we read it in the Old Testament. In one sense, you could argue that even other ancient cultures had some shadowy semblance of this law within them, to have some sort of love, and we say it was corrupted. But in the Old Testament, we can read the ancient command to love the Lord your God. That's part of what we call the Shema, the Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one. And then we have the statement to love the Lord your God. But this commandment is also new. So John says it's new. It's new in Jesus Christ. John's gospel helps us to see how the commandment to love is made new, specifically having to do with what Jesus said and did. For example, it's a love expressed by Jesus' obedience to the Father. He said in John chapter 15, "I remain in my Father's love." It's a love affirmed by Jesus' affection, not just for his friends, but for his enemies. For example, his love for Martha, Mary, and Lazarus. Remember Jesus weeping at Lazarus' death. But also his love for hostiles in Jerusalem, and even those who crucified him. And Jesus, this command to love is seen as a servant love, modeled by Jesus for his disciples to follow. We've just sung about it. Jesus said, "A new command I give to you. Love one another as I have loved you." And ultimately, the command to love is new. New in Jesus, because it is love, God's divine love that compelled Jesus to come and to die in the place of sinners, to lay his life down so that people who would otherwise be forever lost could be saved. And so we can say it is the love of God, the love that compelled Christ to come and lay himself down, which is the very means by which Jesus gives us new life. The new command is to love. Christian love, therefore, is not simply a command just to do loving things. You know, hold the door, give a hand, lend a hand, lend an ear, give a gift. And it's not only about having some kind of affection or openness to all people, regardless of who they are or what they've done. It's nothing less than that. So those things are true of Christian love. But if we fail to realize that Christian love is more than that, then even what goes by the name sometimes of Christian love will be corrupted. Because then Christian truth could be sacrificed on the altar of so-called love, separating two things that should never be separated. We read in 1 John that the truth about Jesus and the love that we're called to have, you can't separate them. They go together. And so Christian love isn't just about doing good things. Again, it is that, but it's more than that. It's about understanding who Jesus is and somehow stepping into the life that he led, the path that he marked out for us to follow. This is what the shining light means. We're told it is the true light. The true light is the life that Christ lived, the love that he showed, and its meaning lived out and expressed by those who follow him. It's a Christ's own teaching, his example, and his ministry. And so true love has a truth value. Again, that truth is the light that shines. It is the knowledge of the love of God in Christ Jesus. In other words, true love believes specific things about the way the world is, about what has happened in history, and about what is right and good and fair. A true love recognizes that its only foundation is a standard beyond ourselves, but has to be a standard beyond ourselves. It has to go beyond a feeling. It has to go beyond the consensus of the day. We have to be able to ground it somewhere beyond us, and this is grounded in the teaching and the knowledge of Jesus Christ. Now, it's not that love is cold and calculating and logical, like you could put it like an equation. If I just have this knowledge, therefore, everything I will do is loving if I can just prove to you that it aligns with this kind of knowledge. No, because love is something that we do. It is sacrificial. It's not that it's just merely cold and calculating. But it is the truth that love comes from somewhere, and it is headed in a certain direction. We can't just treat love as this sort of abstraction that has no real rhyme or reason to it. It does. And it can still be affection. Now, perhaps this still seems somewhat vague. And it's true, if you read 1 John on its own, maybe you've never read the Bible and you just heard the passage read this morning, you think, well, I heard the word love a lot. I heard hatred. And if you read 1 John, you get a lot of light, darkness, love, hatred, obedience. And we know what those words mean in common English, but what is their theological meaning? It could seem somewhat vague. To get an understanding, practically speaking, of what these things will mean for us, we could look at the other side of the equation. Remember the verse I read for you. Not just that the true light is already shining, but that the darkness is passing away. If we could describe what the darkness is and what it means for it to be passing away, then we could have a better understanding of what it means to shine the light. Because the darkness passes when the true light shines. John's Gospel, the same author, but a different text, John's Gospel, tells us much about what darkness is. We read in John 1 that the light of life was in Jesus. This light shines, John writes, into darkness. And the darkness did not understand the light or did not overcome the light. In John 8, we get one of Jesus' great I am statements. Jesus telling us who he really is. He is at a feast and he says, I am the light of the world. The one who follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. In John 12, Jesus says, referring to himself as the light, that the light is with you for a little longer. Walk while you have the light, so that darkness may not overtake you. If you walk in darkness, you do not know where you are going. And later in that same chapter, Jesus says that he has come as light into the world so that everyone who believes in him will no longer be in darkness. The darkness that we read passes away in the presence of light. The darkness is the pervading moral, intellectual, and spiritual fog that characterizes a world system that blinds the minds of those who aren't bound to Christ. In the New Testament, we have a unique kind of language that we're given to describe this world system. The New Testament refers to this as the present age, not merely defined as today, like our modern generation, the 21st century or something like that, but as a world system under the sway of the flesh and the devil. That sounds strange to modern ears, the present age and the flesh and the devil and the way of the world. And sometimes if you've not read the Bible, it can sound strange to you, this way of talking. But consider this. Consider simply that there is no neutral system of living or thinking. There's no neutral worldview. Consider that there's no such thing as a life without a theory of living. There's no such thing as a system without values. Once you see this, then ask yourself, what must be the value system of a world that has rejected the Christian religion and rejected the Christ in whom we believe? There is no, it's not neutral, it's not just zero or nothing. It has a value system. What must it be? What must it be? John tells us later in this chapter, with other language that might sound strange, again, to ears that have not been tuned by Scripture, John tells us that it is the anti-Christ system. All that means is something that is put in the place of Christ himself. That's what that term means, anti-Christ. The prevailing worldview which denies that Jesus is who he really is, that he's come to do what he really came to do. In a word, it denies everything that Christians have just been celebrating. It denies the incarnation, not just as a fact of history, that God did something special and world-changing when he came himself, sending his son into the world, but denies its meaning and its power, that there is another way, that light has dawned, that the lost can be saved. The darkness is a rejection of all these things. Darkness rules wherever people reject or neglect the truth that God has written into nature and into their hearts. In other words, rejecting the truth that God exists, rejecting the truth that God is the standard for all morality. We know in our hearts that there is a real objective right and wrong, but when that is suppressed, the darkness reigns. Rejecting the understanding that God can be known. The darkness rules wherever people worship idols in the place of God. Worship is simply the expression of allegiance. And anything that you revere and submit to, you can tell by the time you spend on it and the way that you care for it. Everything that you do, that you revere and submit to over all else, is an idol. And what is a greater idol than the idol of the self? We are our own idols. Ideas can be idols. People, other people can be idols. Things and ambitions are idols. The darkness rules wherever people consult ultimate knowledge or direction or guidance that excludes God as a rule. Philosophies without God. Goodness, so-called, without God. Laws with no regard for God. The darkness rules wherever people give into the temptation of the world and the flesh. Money, lust, pleasure, ambition, hatred. These are spiritual sedatives, and these are signs that of the power of darkness. Now, by way of a great and sinister trick, a world that we could characterize by all this darkness could say of itself that it is a world defined by love. I believe this is what we see even in the world around us. So many of these things which set the tone for the prevailing culture. And then we're told this is really a culture, the culture of love. But this isn't true. Not in the sense and the standard about which we're reading now and which we've read. Now we see that, practically speaking, true love and true light must be the rejection of all these things. Now, the darkness that I've described for you, that blinds people, and they walk and they do not know what makes them stumble, or they don't know where they're going, or they reject all these good things that we've mentioned, or they embrace all these evil things that we've mentioned. It seems a fair way to describe the prevailing culture at work in much of the West. Well, now it seems that Christian influence is only present as an afterglow. And that's surely true to a degree. And we, as Christians, feel that. We sense that something has been lost that we used to have. But if we're not careful, to understand the meaning of Scripture in the text we've read this morning, we will get lost, either in the annals of history or in the cycle of present concern. We will become pessimistic and cynical. Our spiritual sense of judgment will become faulty because we read in 1 John 2, verse 8, that the darkness is passing away. Everything I've just described that seems to threaten you is passing away. However much it seems to capture the essence of the world in which we live, it was already said to be passing away in the time of the first Christian generation, and it passes still. How can this be when it seems the darkness is so prevalent? How could this be? John Calvin has a good word, a way for us to understand this. He says, since Christ, the Son, S-U-N, the Son of righteousness has shone, while before there was only dim light, we have the perfect radiance of divine truth like the brilliance of midday. Simply put, he's saying, the darkness passes because a new light of truth is shining. Because you can know God. You could actually know God personally through his Son. John Calvin said, that's a light heretofore unknown in the world, which is now known. And it's shining like the sun at midday. And so darkness is fleeing in its presence. More importantly, this is the consensus of the New Testament. Consider the Apostle Paul, who says, the world, remember, 2,000 years ago, he says, the world in its present form is passing away. Elsewhere, he says, the night is nearly over, and the day is almost here. Now, some people have said, well, Paul simply misunderstood the world. He thought that that was happening, and he was wrong. And then 2,000 years later, this is what we get. So they must have been wrong, that the day wasn't dawning because it's still night, is it not? Well, this isn't true. And here we come into another kind of paradox, because we think in human terms, like a year is a long time, and a lifetime is all that we know, and how many generations pass. But Scripture says, with the Lord, 1,000 years is like a day, and a day is like 1,000 years. And our challenge is that we live in the twilight of the ages, where darkness is mixed with light. And the crucial question for us is this: what is the story that we will tell about the light we see? Will we say that the light is waning and the darkness is growing? That's the temptation, I think. But or will we say what Scripture says? That no, it's the other way around. The light is growing and the darkness is losing its power. The challenge for us is to be able to discern a matter, because light is mixed with darkness. We can't tell if night is coming or if day is dawning. But we ought to know by our own experience. And you know, if like me, before you were saved, you lived in moral depravity and you were going in a destructive path. And you know that if Christ saved you and he captured you and he took you to him, you know by experience, you felt the presence of God, like Paul writes, that he has transferred us out of the domain of darkness and into the kingdom of the Son that he loves. In other words, into light. You know that by experience. And if it's true with you, it means that it's happening in the world, that God is moving in the world and he's taking people out of darkness and bringing people into light. And there's no way back, by the way. You don't go back into darkness, because Christ has you and he's brought you into his kingdom. But then why does the world still seem so dark and cold? Or why does it seem to get darker and colder if I'm saying, no, we're in the twilight of the ages and it's dark and light and we should see really that the light is growing? Well, C.S. Lewis helps us think through this. He says this: to be sure, it seems wintry enough still, but often in very early spring it feels like that. 2,000 years are only a day or two by this scale. A man really ought to say, the resurrection happened 2,000 years ago, and the same spirit in which he says, I saw a spring flower yesterday. Because we know what is coming behind the flower. The spring comes slowly down this way. But the great thing is that the corner has already been turned. This is what we read when we read that the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. Yes, it comes slowly by the way that we measure things. But we ought to say, just like we will in a few months, look, the snow is melting and the trees are budding with flowers. That's what's happening in the world. Look, Christ has risen from the dead and the spring is coming. Scripture says he's the first fruits of those who are dead, the first fruits of the resurrection. Something is happening and the great corner has been turned, or the great shift has taken place in history. Now the call goes out to you this morning. Those of you who do not yet know this, the call goes out to you this morning to step out of the eternal winter of the soul and reject the wasteland which the so-called lights of this world want to lead you into. There was an atheist philosopher, Albert Camus, who said that in the dead of winter, he found within himself an invincible summer. But his oasis was a mirage. And all such people end in the very place that they turned away, in absurdity and nihilism. You can read about their lives. They lead people the same place they go. They lead their followers with them to die. It's no different, by the way, today. For all who follow blind guides in the world and you think that you have a guru or there's a system that you want to be a part of in the prevailing culture, some other kind of knowledge which rejects the Bible and rejects Christianity and rejects Jesus Christ, and it may seem promising for a while, like some kind of special knowledge, but you're always seeking knowledge, never arriving at truth, and it's always, always out of your grasp, like you are these people who are like grasping at God, trying to find him, but you can't find him and you can't find knowledge. You're looking for a place to put your foot and there's never anything solid to stand on. Or you're looking for balance and stability, but the ground beneath your feet is always shifting. The call goes out to you to step out of that darkness and step out of that place of chaos and into the light and into an understanding that you can know God. You can know him in the person of his son. And it might seem to your mind to be nonsensical. Well, how can the love that I'm seeking and the truth that I'm seeking and the purpose that I'm seeking, how can that have anything to do with the Jewish Messiah who died 2,000 years ago? But if you understand, as we've said here, and if you come to our church, you will hear time and time again that what happened 2,000 years ago is the truth for all time. Jesus died to deal with the problem we all face, the problem of sin, to save us from wrath, to save us from death. Then you'll begin to unravel your current ideas. It happened to me. It can happen to you. You begin to unravel your current understanding of what you think is good and right in the direction of your life, and you'll find light that you haven't had. In summary, when we say that the true light is already shining, we mean that the good news, the gospel, is already transforming the world. Darkness collapses in its wake. This is what the shining light and the passing darkness mean. I want to conclude this morning with a practical consideration. This has to do with the will of God for our lives. If you read 1 John and you read this chapter, you realize that all this language of light and darkness and not hating our brother or sister, has to do with obeying God. It's in the Gospel of John, same thing. If you love the Lord, you obey his commands. The Son obeys the Father. He abides in his love. If we are in the love of the Father, then we will follow him. So I want to talk about the will of God. And it's worth thinking about, especially at the close of the year and the beginning of the new year. Benjamin Franklin offered up the best of New Year's resolutions when he said this: resolve to perform what you ought and perform without fail what you resolve. In other words, set out to do the right thing and do it. This was his wisdom for the new year. Now, there are many right things for all of us to set out to do this year, and you know what they are. I'm not going to talk about them. I'm sure there are small things, not not small and significant, but the things in your life that you know you ought to do this year. Many practical things that you need to get control of, things to get out of your life and things to put into your life. I believe this is true of all of us, by the way, of children, as it's true of adults and those who are older adults, still adults but beyond middle age, say. But the one command that we've talked about, variously described in the pages of Scripture, is the command to love. We've already seen it. If we read the whole passage, you can see that the antithesis of love isn't just hatred, but it's really a false love. It's a love for the world. What John will say, the lust of the flesh, or the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, the pride of life. The command is to reject this. But at the same time, what I want to talk about is our resolution, practically speaking, this new year ought to be to re-understand who we really are, or what God has given us, and how we can step into this command or this way of love in 2024. Which seems crazy to say 2024, but here we are, 2024. This year, we will each face temptation 1,000 times. We will not emerge unmarked. I won't, and you won't. We will all stumble in various ways. We have trust that God forgives us through Christ. But ours is to resolve to go on to better things, to do the good that God has prepared beforehand for us to do. And John, I believe, has a word for each of us in verses 12 to 14 that I want to conclude with. He writes to children, and he writes to young men, by extension, young men and women. That's how the language often works, referring to young men and women. And then to fathers, and fathers aren't young men. They're fathers of young men. He's really writing to parents of young people. And so we have a word to the young, the children, I mean, to the young men and women, and to the older men and women. Children, you are forgiven. Jesus has made your heart clean forever, and he calls you to walk his path this year in the way that he's marked out especially for you. If you read Christian history, you realize that the line of noble saints has a place for you children. There are great Christians who died before they ever emerged from their childhood or their youth. Some of the noblest Christians sacrificed themselves for the sake of the gospel. You, children, could live like the great young who've gone before with the special insight and wonder and innocence and love and encouragement that only children can give. John says that you, children, you know God and you have been forgiven. For we who are young men and women, he says our glory is our strength. He says we are strong, picking up perhaps that proverb that the glory of the young is their strength. God has given us few years to spend and be spent for him at the height of our abilities. And how Satan wants to take you, young men and women, and sift you like wheat. He wants us to spend our best years locked on screens, wasted on pleasures, abused by wicked people and predators masquerading as angels of light, run down by one bad idea after the next. We cannot turn to the forlorn song of the devil. Instead, we are called in Scripture to resist the devil, and we know that he will flee from us. John says, you are strong, and you have overcome the devil, young men and young women. This is our promise. In Christ, we have overcome the devil, and by his Spirit, we possess a great and powerful weapon, like a heavenly relic studded with the oracles of God, the Word of God abiding in us. The war is fought on 1,000 fronts. We will face many battles this year. You know, in the story in the Old Testament, like these little foxes that spoil the vineyard, we will face many such battles this year. And for the young, we ought to realize that God has called us to be strong, to fight and to conquer and to overcome the evil one. We ought to shake off the sleep and get on to the business of the kingdom this year. And to those who are older, seniors, those coming to the end of the last course of your life, John writes that you know the Lord. The world seems to have forgotten the old in society. You are told that your best days are behind you, perhaps made to feel, not in so few words, but that's the message, made to feel invisible, led to believe that the only abilities that matter are physical abilities and technological know-how, two things that you've been losing for some time. You're told that tiredness and weakness render a person unfit to do great things, but none of this is true. You are said by John to have what the Apostle Paul called the all-surpassing greatness, the one thing that he left everything aside to have, the knowledge of Jesus Christ. You know the Lord. Don't let anyone tell you otherwise. Don't let the world tell you that because you're so-called best years are behind you, you have nothing to do in this world. It's not true that your best years are behind you. Outwardly we're wasting away, but inwardly we're being renewed day by day. You know the Lord. You have what the world needs you to give. What you know about God. Your knowledge of Him. Your knowledge of His faithfulness. Listen, I can say that God is good. I can say that He leads you through a difficult time. I can say that He's faithful when we're faithful. Listen, it means something for me to say it. But when you've gone on twice as long as I've lived, more than that, and you say the same thing, it comes with a meaning that is special. You've gone through the course of life again and again and again, I mean around the block many times. And when you say God is good, and when you tell a young person that God is faithful, and when you say just be patient, it means something special. So know you have a voice not only in the church, but in the world as well. The message goes out to all of us then, today and for the year ahead, to step in to the light into which God is calling us to walk. And every step we take will push back the darkness. We ought to fight this year for true Christian love to be known in our church at Jarvis. I believe God has blessed us in this way. We need more of it, more unity, more Christian love, more of a sign to the world that we have something different that they could never have. A love that overcomes all these other differences that we otherwise would have. We ought to embrace this and ask God to show Himself to us more this year, for more conversions, for more holiness, for more finally getting untangled from the sin that is holding you, to confess our sins, to join in fellowship, to read Scripture, to study, to learn about God, to seek His face in prayer, to come to church morning and evening, to come to the prayer meetings in the morning, to come on Wednesday nights or Friday nights or whatever it might be, to take a course, simply to live the Christian life. And again, you will see God, children, young people, older people, working and doing unprecedented and wonderful and amazing things. I believe this is true. And I believe we will yet see God do amazing things. It's the will of God this year for us. I want to conclude now with something else from this poem that I read for you at the beginning. I read the beginning, and here, to conclude, Haskins says this: God knows. His will is best. The stretch of years which wind ahead, so dim to our imperfect vision, are clear to God. Our fears are premature. In Him, all time has full provision. Let's pray. O Lord, our simple prayer is this, that You would teach us more about Yourself. We simply ask, Lord, that this year You'd give us a vision of our Lord Jesus Christ, that we'd see Him there by the shores calling us to follow Him. We'd see Him there teaching in the synagogues. Gracious words never known before. We'd see Him there healing the sick. We'd see Him there with compassion on the children and the poor and the sinner. Lord, that we would see Him on the tree, dying for our sins, that we'd see Him there risen again in glory and in power, that we'd see the vision that John was given of the Lord who is the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, whose voice is like rushing waters, whose eyes are like a flame of fire, whose hair is white like wool and His feet are like burnished bronze, and whose sash is gold and His words are like a sword that cuts and divides the soul and divides the world. We pray that we would see Christ in His power and all that power, and then hear the words He says, "Do not be afraid." We pray that seeing Him this year, Lord, we would simply follow in His footsteps. And we pray this for Your glory in Jesus' name. Amen.